Now let us read in God's word. This morning, our scripture reading is in Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Hear God's word. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who sows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, we saw last week as we began looking at this 12th chapter, we looked at the first two verses in detail last week, that this section we're entering into is the final section of this letter to the Romans, but it comes after all of the doctrinal teaching has been set out in the first 11 chapters. And including the economy of God with regard to the Jews, kind of a specialized matter of practical theology. But with all of that, Paul gives us an urging. It's something that he's strong in his insistence upon us and taking it seriously and vitally. What is he urging by but the mercies of God that we present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. That's the response of God's coming to us in Christ through his sacrifice of Christ. It raises us out of the death of personal and selfish preoccupation into the higher, more salubrious realms of beholding God and coming to him. Beholding our neighbor, coming to our neighbor, and going out of ourselves. This is called application of theology, practical theology. It's, as we said last week, a matter of regarding food for what it really is. It's not just something to look at and describe in its color and talk about it and so forth. It's meant to be eaten. So that we might be nourished, we might live. Now we consider this matter of application of all of the wondrous theological truth that preceded this 12th chapter. We considered this in some detail in an introductory way last week. But today we're going to move on primarily looking at verses 3 to 9. And if you want to theme for this passage, these verses, it's really knowing ourselves. John Calvin rightly said a long time ago that we lose two things, two forms of knowledge when we're in sin. And we were born in sin. So we've never come to have these forms of knowledge, but when even as Christians we begin to have it, we can impede it with sin. We lose knowledge of two things. One, we lose knowledge of God and how good he is, how loving he is, how righteous and holy he is, the one true God in all of his attributes and in his essence. We lose knowledge of him, but we also lose knowledge of ourselves. We begin to think of ourselves in a way that we really are not in reality. And so that's this damaging effect of sin is part of what is our sanctification. It's part of our working out our salvation. It's part of our applying all these wonderful liberating truths of our theology. We come to know ourselves. And telling us so much about God and reminding us and informing us about God, as Paul has done in the first 11 chapters, now he comes to what happens when we really do know God. We come to know ourselves. Think of your conversion, your consciousness of conversion, if you can. A change took place there. And though the features may be different and the circumstances different and the consciousness of various dimensions differing from individual to individual, in essence, here's what happened once when we went through conversion, when we turned from sin and turned to Christ. We became aware of truths of which we had been our whole lives ignorant. We were not aware of ourselves or God in the true and right reality of the situation. For example, we were not aware of our own sin and what even sin was. We weren't aware of our need. Romans chapters 1-3 spoke about that. We weren't aware that sin degraded us and corrupted us and made us weak and made us miserable. But we thought it made us strong, especially when we were just conscious of succeeding defined in terms of I'm doing better than the person next to me. I'm doing better than almost everybody I know of. And if I know of some doing better than me, I'll just close them out of my life. Somehow I must win and others must lose. We didn't know all of that about ourselves. And we turned from it and we turned to the Lord. And we began to grow in both knowledges, self-knowledge and in the knowledge of God. So Paul, having set out all that God has done and planned and purposed and still plans and purposes to do, he comes to how we see ourselves. What is the way out of our degradation? Degradation is a lowering, putting down, burying, and the way we do a corpse. So the way out is up. But not up, not directly up. The way up for us in applying salvation, applying all these great things, let's just take justification, to know that we have peace with God through Christ, and to know that there's nothing we could do to disrupt that peace, nothing. The peace is objective. It never changes. He loves us. He's at peace with us. As much in our sins now as in our righteousness. He's not disturbed in the way that we think he should be. But he is displeased, and he does desire to deliver us from sin, fresh transgressions. That's how he leads us to ourselves, like the prodigal in the far country. He came to himself in the far country. And where did he go? He went back home. So for us to go home, the way is up, surely. Exalted as God is exalted, walking uprightly, and now learning to prevail and win and dominate in the Christian world. But something's wrong there. Because the way up for us that Paul describes is entirely down. At the highest, it's level. We're looking one another eye to eye. Because there's not one of us who is inherently superior to another in the body of Christ. We are brethren. We are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, in each and every one of us, beholding each and every other one of us. And there's nobody who's superior. Our way up, in fact, is down. If there's going to be disparity, let the greatest of us become as the least. The way up is down. Paul speaks about this in the opening verses here, of a need for transformation. You must be born again. And as we've received Christ, he says, so walk in him. That transformation doesn't, it may begin at our conversion, but it doesn't end there. So this application and this working out that Paul describes in our passage begins to take place when he speaks about the provision that the Lord has made, that our highest place is actually when we are lying low at the Redeemer's feet. Consider Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, says the writer to the Hebrews. Dan was speaking about Hebrews this morning. And he says how he stooped to save you. How he, being so exalted, stooped to save us. Paul says that in his letter to the Philippians, how he despised the shame of the cross, but for the joy set before him, he embraced it. He didn't grasp at his divinity, but willingly embraced the servanthood of humbling himself to the point of death in service to us. As we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, having ourselves transformed by the renewal of our minds, we learn that our highest place is actually this, of lying low at the foot of Jesus. And taking a servant's attitude, we might not have so much trouble thinking, I should lie at the cross of Jesus. I should lie down at the foot of Jesus, humble myself before God. Peter tells us to do that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Okay, we know nobody's going to dare say, I should just stand up and defy God. We know that. But Paul throws us a curve. God throws us a curve here. We're all set to set all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind on loving God, bowing before God, falling at his feet, serving God, even to the point of being giving ourselves as sacrifices to God. And what does he turn around and do? He says, now all that, turn it and direct it to your brethren. Humble yourself before your brethren. Be sacrificial towards your brethren. That's what it means to lie low at the feet of the Savior. But this is why Paul starts in this curious way when he says in verse 3, this, for through the grace given to me, I say, through the grace, he's going to say something really important now, something really wonderful, something marvelous, isn't he? But what does he say? It's like he's saying, this is above all things what I want to say to you. That every man of you not think more highly than himself. More highly of himself than he ought to, but to think as to have sound judgment. We can try and think too much of ourselves when we think we're the worst sinners. and magnify our sin and always, always talk about our sin. We can make too much of ourselves when we think we're the best saints and talk in humble terms about all of our praying and all of our service and how fruitful it all is. And oh, to God be all the glory, but we just can't get off the note of talking about ourselves. But here, all of this is now taken by God and Sig redirected to one another. Because we're to have a servant's attitude with respect to our brethren. Paul says in his Philippian letter, chapter 2, let each of you regard others as better than himself. It doesn't mean you have to convince yourself they are better, but regard them, says Paul. Regard them, treat them as better than yourself. Prefer them in honor. Let them take the honor. Go back to the example of our God. He gave his son to die. And not just to die a natural death, as we call it, but he died as a criminal and a blasphemer. He died punished because of his sin. And you say, well, they were really my sin. Yeah, that's true. But does that mean they were just laid on him? Well, it would seem so. Yeah, they were sin. My sin was laid on him. No, it was laid into him. He who knew no sin became sin. Part of the hell Jesus experienced on our behalf before going to hell is the hell of knowing what it is to be a sinner. Not just regarded as sinners, but to be a sinner. In what was left of his miserable life and what he would endure when he went to hell after his death. Now, if God treats us that way, if God comes to us in his Son in that way, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God, if God, our living God, treats us, serves us in that way, where do we draw the line with one another? Why do we think that the real key to the Christian life is to excel and be a great Christian and have everybody see how wonderful we are and glorify our Father in heaven, when it's the opposite? The servant is the one who kneels. The servant is the one who bows. The servant is the one who gets dirty. The servant is the one who waits to be spoken to rather than takes initiative to speak and publish his own agenda. How forward are we with ourselves? I've been through Romans now. I think this is at least the second, maybe the third time through portions of it. But it still struck me, of all the things to say, what is Paul going to say in verse 3? To every man not to think more highly of himself. It's even if he thinks himself bad and exaggerates his badness, that's thinking more highly of ourselves. Saving faith, which God gives to his people, enables us not only to know, trust, and obey the Lord, but also with accurate judgment to know ourselves. And so we read of the prodigal son coming to himself and returning home and blessing and wanting to be what? Treat me, Father, as a slave in your house. Treat me as a slave in your house. Well, how do we have this accurate judgment of ourselves then? How do we avoid thinking more of ourselves and trying to promote ourselves? Paul goes on to explore that with us, acknowledging that that's our tendency because not only of our sinful nature and the remnants of it, but Satan, and the world round about. It's just the whole way that we have to negotiate. But we have gifts. He goes on to mention gifts and examples of gifts. Gifts. God gifts us. He does at regeneration give us loving hearts, and we do have an impulse to love him and to love others. It's very, very imperfect, but it's growing and it's developing. But he's given us grace, gifts issuing from his grace, as Paul links it up for us. Now, what do we do with these gifts? Do we think this is what the passage is about? This is a study on spiritual gifts. No, it's not. It's a study on servants' hearts. That's what it is. Why did God give us the spiritual gifts? Is it so we could just put them on a shelf and not exercise them? Is it so that we can compare and contrast them? My gift's better than your gift? Is it so that we can promote ourselves by treating them like it's a university course? I'll just take a course in prophecy. I'll master that, and then I'll move on to acquire other gifts. No, there we're takers. We're takers. We're not gifts. We're receiving gifts. God has given these gifts. This is not about the gifts so much. Paul here only gives, in fact, a partial listing of the differing gifts that are in the body of Christ. You'd have to consult 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, and verses 29 and 30 to see more of those lists. Ephesians 4:11 speaks to us also. These all give us a fuller picture of the range of these gifts. But the point here, and really is the point of these other passages too, when it talks about gifts, is not so much to define the gifts. What does it mean to have prophecy? We could discuss that and define that. Okay, that's okay to do, but it's not the point. We know what prophecy is. It's speaking God's inspired truth. Moses spoke by God's inspiration, and it was truth, and it's infallible truth, and it's recorded for us. But the point is, why do we have the gifts? And the fact that they're gifts speaks to us of God, doesn't it? We don't earn our way up to having more spectacular spiritual gifts and having everybody oohing and aahing. Those gifts are given and withheld by our Heavenly Father according to his wisdom and his plan and his purpose. Why? For us as individuals? Yes, of course, he loves us as individuals, but primarily because he loves others through us. Those gifts have been given for us to employ, every single one of them, for others, for others. This is the manifold grace of God imparting different gifts to different individuals, each gift being given with divine intention of its employment for the common good. Not just one or two of my favorite friends in the body of Christ. It sometimes is a helpful thing to do if you're given to making lists of or going back and doing postmortems of how you've lived today. You know, we talk about journaling. That's kind of what that is. You're writing down what you've done. And you find yourself doing that, and always the same people are popping up. Now, it's natural. You know, there's some people we just have a more natural affinity to than others. But if it's always the same people popping up as a Christian, then there's something wrong. If that's the way we're operating in the body of Christ. Because everything should be about the good of the all. The church is a communist entity. Where do you think Karl Marx got that notion? He got it out of the Bible, out of the covenant continuity of the tribes, the distinct tribes of Israel. Marx, remember, was a Jew, and he knew his Bible. We are a communion. And one body. And everything is to enhance that. That everything that God gives when rightly working is to enhance that. All spiritual gifts are designed not for self-gratification, though nothing can be more fulfilling, nothing, than using those gifts in the proper way to bless others, to enrich others, to empower others. But they're not given primarily for self-gratification or even for the sanctification of oneself. But we are sanctified in the exercise of those gifts, but primarily for the edification of all the members of the church. All the members of the church. Now, you talk about reconciliation, whether it's racial reconciliation, sexual reconciliation, social reconciliation. This is what this is talking about. We can't just get comfortable in our own little church. Our church, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, is not the church. We're a tiny speck of the church in this world and the next. There's only one church, and it transcends heaven and earth. And so we want to be geared to the whole church. The Baptists, as well as the Presbyterians, the liberals, as well as the conservatives, the Reformed, the non-Reformed, the Pentecostal, the churches in different lands. We want to be more and more concerned about that. And why not? We can touch them with our prayers if we can't know them and have time to deal with each one of them throughout the world. Touch them with our prayers. Whatever the form they take, word ministry, ministry of the word. What I'm trying to do now is pour out the fruits of my work and preparation and prayers this week for you, not just for me, but for you and anybody who hears this foolishness of my preaching. Whether in word ministry, such as prophecy, teaching, exhortation, this is for the common good. The aim is for the common good. It's not to show the rank mark on the shoulder or the sleeve of the teacher or prophet. It's not to exalt the prophets. The last thing the prophets want to be is exalted. This is the whole point of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus, and Peter said, "Hey, let's make you guys on a level plane here. Three tabernacles, one for each of you." And God had to shut him up and say, "Look, this is my son, hear him." Who is Moses? Moses was a great sinner. He left the world. He had a lousy retirement. He left the world having sinned grievously against God by sinning against the body, by sinning against the church. He got mad at the church. Why did he get mad? They were sinning. They were peevish. They were disobedient to God. But what are you supposed to do with them? You're supposed to love them. You're not supposed to get angry with them. And that cost Moses his life. Poor Moses, he needs salvation, and he got it. And the one source that there is, source for you and me. Whether we are teaching, it's a deed ministry, such as serving, giving, leading, showing mercy. I mean, we could talk about these gifts, but they're so plain. They're so clear. Nobody needs to explain. Go and give to your brother. Well, what does giving mean? To ask that question, even to feel the impulse to ask it, betrays a total lack of love. You know what giving means. Go and do it. Be less stingy with your time. Be less stingy with your expressions of encouragement and your love. Be less tight-fisted with your physical possessions. And you know what it means. but it's always still for the common good. The Lord has distributed these gifts, and he's not allowed us to be autonomous and decide what we develop in ourselves and how we use it. But rather, we should see and accept our interdependence in the truth and the love of the Lord, and aim to please not primarily ourselves, but others. All of this issues from a singular grace, these gifts that are spent sacrificially, as we are giving ourselves to God as living sacrifices, and he turns it right around and says, now go see that brother, see that sister. Go love that brother. Go love that sister. Swallow your pride. Get rid of your self-righteousness. These things I despise. Go and do what I love. It wasn't self-righteousness that brought Jesus to die on the cross. It was his love. Go and do likewise. All of this issues from one singular grace. Yes, use your gift, no matter what it is, and do it with cheerfulness. But verse 9 gives us that singular grace. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. And abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. 3 points that come out of this verse that is a bridge verse between this passage talking about how we know ourselves. We know ourselves to be servants. Yes, we're children of God. We're his sons and daughters, but we're servants towards one another. And there's no higher rank than that. And there's no higher blessing than that. Because ultimately this comes from love. And love is always concerned to promote the other, even at the expense of ourselves. 3 points. Whereas the gifts for common edification are diverse, this singular point of love is bears very close consideration, because it's unfathomable. There's no end to the depth of it. And it's the one thing we're told to do, to have, to exercise. It's the very heart and attitude with which we exercise our spiritual gifts. Why am I doing this? It's a good thing to ask ourselves that as we're doing it. Why am I doing this? Why am I saying this? Why am I saying it in this tone? Why am I deciding this and that and the other? Love is the heart that drives the service correctly. It's fundamental to the right employment of all the gifts, and essential for all who profess faith in Christ to have this godly love in various relations and circumstances. That's what Paul's going to go on to share with us in the verses that follow this verse. The verses from this point in chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book, Paul is unpacking what it means to let love be without hypocrisy and to hate what is evil and cleave to what is good. The first thing he says about love, first, it's love's source, then. It came to us from God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Where did love come from? The word of God tells us. We love him because he first loved us. That source within us is a gift, the supreme gift, the only gift worth having. That's the source of all these gifts. The second thing is love's character. Without hypocrisy. Did you think that was the first part of love? But see, Paul mentions that because of the our need, because of where we are. Our love, we don't have it naturally. And we don't really recognize it as it's operating in us. And sometimes we go through Bible courses and training and regimes that so much emphasize the words and the sentences and the meanings and the doctrines and all of that, that we just, the poor heart just stays there shriveled up. But we know we're supposed to love, so we do the best act that we can. We act loving. And Paul says, don't go that route. The Greek word is literally unhypocritical. Love is to be affectionate regard for and communication with others. Because it's love, it'll speak the truth. But because it's love, it'll speak the truth in love. Love may be for a time felt and not spoken or acted upon. But it's got to move into action or communication, because that's of the essence of love. Test ourselves this way. How many times have I gone up to talk to somebody or thought I'd go up to talk to somebody, and I either didn't go because I got nervous, or, oh, I found somebody else I'd rather talk to. I didn't go. Or if I went up, I just talked about mundane things, which is not bad, but once or twice. And you know what I wanted to come and to say is, I want to talk to you because I love you, brother. But we resist saying that. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you've got a loving impulse and you're not communicating that, you've got this hypocritical love that Paul's speaking against. Or if you only profess your love and don't perform it in action, you've got hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. That's putting on, substituting the good, sweet words for the costly action of loving somebody, helping somebody. So if we have and profess true love, the affection of our hearts must be not withheld, but neither must its profession be inaccurately represented. We want to speak what's true. We don't want to put it on and make it an inflated gesture of love. We want to actually possess and feel in our hearts the affections that we profess with our lips and our actions. Otherwise, the professed love is really a flattering guise. We want those people to like us. I'm really acting like I love you because I want you to like me. It's a flattering guise or sinful selfishness. I just want you to know I love you, so that you'll do the things I want you to do. And now you see, I've turned the servanthood right around. I'm making you the servant instead of me being your servant. And all of this is the very antithesis of love. Unhypocritical. This love to be unhypocritical means we're being called to be back where our first parents were before they were spoiled with sin. Increasingly, we're to live lives where we're transparent. We're naked and unashamed. We're not hiding things. We're sharing. That's what true love does. But the third thing is, true love has discriminating attitude and action. It's divine origin. The first point, love source, means that it's a holy love. It's not just an indulgent love. And the second point, love's character true love is holy, is righteous, is true, and all of this. And so it takes acknowledgement of things that aren't loving, things that aren't righteous, things that aren't holy. The second sentence in the verse here presents two sides of a single coin, the single coin of love. Paul's not talking about two different things. In verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, period. Now I'm going to tell you another thing. By the way, hate evil, cleave to good. He's saying this is what love is. Love hates evil and cleaves to what's good. So love hates what is evil. Notice, it doesn't say hate evil people, because the commandment is clear on this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love even your enemy. Paul is going to go on and make this express later in this letter. Love even your enemy. We're never to do anything but love our enemies. Now this would mean having a sense of displeasure and holy wrath to some extent towards the evil that we see manifested sometimes in them. But still, we're to love them. We're to love them. And you say, well, I can't love them. It'll give them empowerment in their sin. And I don't want to, because it's not right. It's I feel a need to admonish them and threaten them and call that love. That's not the way it works. Love, and you don't have to try and manufacture a tag that you call love. Love, and people will start feeling way more convicted than us throwing all of the verses of wrath in the Bible on their heads. Love hates what is evil, not the person who is evil. And you say, well, sinners are sinners because of sin. They sin because they're sinners. I have to hate the person. David talks about hating God's enemies. Yeah, but he hates the evil. He still loves the person. Hating evil, the positive, is cleaving to the good. By such holy hatred only, that which holds holy hatred would hate that only, which is destroying people, and is thus itself marked for destruction. Evil does us no good. Evil does no one any good. So we're to hate it because of that, because of what it is in and influencing other people. And view them as, if it's a bad case, Gerasene demoniacs, where people try to manage and put down and dominate and chain up that demoniac. And he only got worse. And he hurt people for their trouble going to that chaining up routine. But what does Jesus do? He sets the man free. He came in love to set that man free. And he did that by calling those demons out of him in a love that was sacrificial on his part. That's the way this works. They both go together. We're talking about attitudes there. Love not only hates evil, it loves and adheres to good, because goodness is that which edifies, that which is enabling to us, that which is cleansing, purifying, that which is building us up, not tearing us down. The hatred of evil and cleaving to good are both an ongoing process of love. And so the Greek uses both words here, not as verbs telling us to do the action of hating evil, do the action of cleaving to what's good, but as participles indicating a living, growing attitude of love. It's becoming, we're becoming goodness increasingly and further and more remotely removed from evil by our attitude. We can still love and embrace a sinner full of evil, but our attitude is now triumphed higher than Mount Zion, higher than Mount Sinai. It's triumphed at the very heights of heaven where God sits and Christ seated next to him. And we being told to regard ourselves there. And from that height of richness, of growing grace in us, and glorious manifestations through our loving service for the edification of the church, we realize we're drawing from an inexhaustible source, and we can afford to sacrifice ourselves, afford to sacrifice of ourselves. We can afford to embrace that sinful one that we have marked out, or sinful ones in our acquaintance that are such poor and disappointing Christians that we think they're really just Christian in name, and they're faking everything entirely. And we can't treat them like they're really one of the members, one of the living stones of the tabernacle of God. We've got to treat them as second-class citizens, failures, evil lovers. And in such an attitude as that, we find ourselves infinitely removed from all of this theology, all this glorious truth that Paul has set before us, that we've been saying we've been feeding on, infinitely removed from the attitude of servanthood, lovingly rendered, not duteously rendered. And we're in need ourselves to be rescued again. That's why Paul urges us, by the mercies of God, to accept that we are sacrifices, to give ourselves as sacrifices, knowing that we're sacrificing to the God who makes us more alive the more we die to self. And give ourselves to those in the body of Christ who least register as good, top-tier Christians. If they're that, in fact, they can take care of themselves without us going overboard with them. And if they're not that, the sooner they realize they're not that, the better. But we're called to give ourselves to the hungry, to the humble, to the needy, because that's what God did in Christ for us. So this is us to know our new self, and it's defining the contours of that being the true self as we do seek to love and serve our God and others. Amen.